Our text for today is Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, going through the end of the chapter. Now, last week we saw how the great sin of the congregation in Galatia was what we might call congregational cannibalism. Or don't you remember Dr. Courage's sermon that way? I want you to recall from last week's text in verse 15 that we saw that Paul was concerned that the members of this church were, to quote the apostle, biting and devouring one another. This congregational or social cannibalism was caused by the hard-heartedness of sin in them. Sin that was unrestrained by divine grace because of the disabling effect of the false teaching of legalism that had infected that congregation. As Pastor Rob said several weeks ago now, merely topping off the pure grace of Christ with a bit of earnest good works or ceremonial obedience that was intended to really, really, really secure the favor of God, well, that is actually nothing short of poisonous to the whole progress of sanctification. And last week we saw that what it all led to was this backbiting, this lovelessness in the way the Galatian church was relating to one another. Beloved in the Lord, if you think that's not a danger at Sovereign Grace, I just want to assure you, as one of the four pastors here, it's a very real danger. And it indeed could happen to us. It's always a danger, isn't it? We are not in any way naturally immune from that spiritual virus. But there is a remedy for this congregational cannibalism. There's a vaccine, you might say, against the spiritual sickness that afflicted the Galatian congregation, and Paul tells us about that in this reading this morning. So today we get to ponder the cure. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, give your full attention to the reading of God's holy word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together for the blessing of the Lord upon its exposition. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We remember the words of Jesus, that the one who hears and understands the word bears fruit and gives a hundredfold yield, or 60-fold, or 30-fold. Father, we want to bear good fruit for the kingdom too. So please, by your own Spirit, would you help us to both hear and to understand. We pray in the name of the one who told us this. Amen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You want to know how to avoid congregational cannibalism? This biting and devouring of one another? If you've ever been a part of a church with that, you know the misery of it. You want to know how to refuse to gratify the desires of the flesh that we all have, to dispute with one another over every little thing? You want to know how to avoid that cluster of relational sins Paul lists about halfway through verse, dissensions, divisions, envy? If you want to inoculate yourselves against the virus of congregational cannibalism, then the apostle says here, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Let's consider what Paul, first of all, does not say. He does not say to avoid this sin of congregational cannibalism, you need to come to agree with your fellow believers on all matters of church and life. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say you should feel mountains of unrelieved guilt over your harsh feelings towards others. He does not say, well, since the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, which actually he does say in verse 14, but then following that, he does not say, therefore, you should just bear down and try harder to keep this law of love. He doesn't say that. No, Paul says, walk by the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. Now, first of all, we have to believe in the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Almost fell over here. I was getting slain in the Spirit. Every Christian is to walk by the Holy Spirit. From the most novice of believers to the most seasoned of saints, all of us should seek in all things to walk by the Holy Spirit. No doing it without the Spirit. No doing it without a kind of daily walk in Him. The language of walking here, according to the English Standard Version Study Bible, which, by the way, I'm going to take a moment to say this magnificent study Bible has a significant contribution by our own Dr. John Currid, which he would never tell you, but I am free to tell you. But the study Bible notes in the ESV say that the phrase walk by the Spirit means to yield to the Holy Spirit and implies both direction and empowerment. That is, making decisions and choices according to the Spirit's guidance and acting with the spiritual power, impulse power, you might say, that the Spirit gives us. You see, God has not left us without help in this great struggle of ours for faithful living. Jesus said He would send us the Helper, and He has. He has. But that just means that the battle is now engaged for every one of us. The apostle says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, what Paul is describing here is not a life before you become a Christian. It's a life as a Christian. And yet he's not describing what I call spiritual schizophrenia. He's not saying every person is divided into a good person and a bad person. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that the natural state of every person is to follow the desires of the flesh. And of course, you know by now that in the New Testament, the word flesh often is a symbolic word for the whole power of sin and depravity in a person's life and selfishness. And at war with that basic nature is not your good side, but the Spirit of God who indwells you as a believer. I hope you noticed in that verse 17 that the word Spirit is capitalized. It's not your spirit, it's God's Spirit in you. This is a battle within each of us. You know, sometimes people say that they never really had peace till they became a believer. And I know what they mean by that. I understand that. But I think in another way, perhaps a deeper way, is precisely when we became a believer that the war in us really began. It was the war now between the sinful nature and the new Spirit of God who indwells us, indwells me. You know, before I was a Christian, there was no war for righteousness in me. I might have had struggles, but they were psychological, they were emotional, they were relational perhaps, but they were not struggles for sanctification. I was not getting more Christ-like by not following Christ, you understand. When I became a believer, that's when the real war began in me. That's when the struggle, what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the irreconcilable war that's in every person, that war for sanctification, began then. That's a war we cannot ultimately lose, praise the Lord. But it continues in all of us who believe until we are glorified with Christ in heaven. In verse 15, when Paul says that as we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the word gratify can be translated as carry out. We will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And it's in a verbal form that speaks to completed action. In other words, though we're going to fall into sin, we will not fulfill or complete the desires of the flesh. We're going to still sin. But sin will not have a control or dominion over us any longer. And so we have to walk by the Spirit. And yes, I know that every time the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been emphasized in the history of the church, it puts at jeopardy, it seems, the unity of the church. Think of the charismatic movement in the 1960s and 70s, how divisive that was in the church. That is certainly true. Very, very strong claims about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Dr. Joseph Piper points out that when Paul says that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh when we're walking in the Spirit, the Greek phrase is in a double negative. So it's sort of like saying, you are absolutely not going to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. We have to understand that the source of holiness in us is the desire of God Himself in us for our own holiness. Do you hear that? The source of holiness in us is the desire of God Himself in us for our own holiness. It's not our native desire for holiness, strictly speaking. And yes, I know that Paul, when he was referring to his own failures at holy living, says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is the evil I keep on doing." But you know, Paul, I think, is speaking a kind of spiritual shorthand there when he refers to the good I want. I mean, I'm sure Paul would say the evil is mine. I'm responsible for the sin. But the good he wants, strictly speaking, is the good that the Spirit wants within him. Whatever desire we have for godliness comes from God's own yearning for us in us. Do you believe this? This is part of what it means to say that the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. Paul refers to this as the desires of the Spirit, capital S. This is speaking of the third person of the Trinity. The desires of the Spirit, not our desires, in verse 14 in that phrase. I'm sorry, verse 17. And while the Spirit's victory in us is not complete until heaven, He never loses a skirmish with the enemy when He's truly engaged in the battle. I want you to hear that. Spirit never loses the battle. ever when he's engaged. Now, if we resist the flesh nature, the sin nature with our own flesh, then we're going to fail. But if we walk in and by the Spirit, we cannot fail. Paul is so confident in the work of the Holy Spirit that he refers to his power as a kind of law within us in that wonderful assurance of pardon that we used a moment ago from Romans 8:2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life," the law of the Spirit, capital S Spirit, "of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." It's like a law. It's so powerful. I don't think most of us think of the Spirit's help in this way, in this struggle we have for godliness. I think we in the Protestant Reformed tradition often rightly emphasize the sovereign work of the Spirit in our justification when we came out of darkness into light and came to believe in the Lord. Yes. But I think we're less likely to credit our sanctification, our ongoing growth in grace and holiness, to the prevailing work of the precious Spirit of God within each of us. But you see, the same Spirit who birthed us into this new life in Christ is sustaining our life in Christ now. If you want an analogy, the same mother who delivered us also nurses us. In the words of the great hymn about the Holy Spirit we sang a few minutes ago, "In His strength we dare to battle all the raging hosts of sin, and by Him alone we conquer foes without and foes within." Actually, I think that's the last hymn we're going to sing. Today, or are you sort of motoring through your religious life on your own steam and efforts at self-improvement? True religion, religion that is led by the life of the Spirit in us, has a kind of light and unburdensome and free quality to it. But efforts to be Christian under our own power are always brittle and burdensome and wearying and heavy. The Galatians, being influenced by the false teachers who were in their midst, had begun to motor through their religious life under their own steam. It was all about what they were bringing to the table, not the table of grace Christ had invited them to, that He had prepared. It was all about them and this legalistic spirit, this effort at self-empowered sanctification, is a different category of life than the kind of life you have when you live by the Spirit of God. Just look at verse 18 with me. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." When these words are defined this way, it's an either or, not a both and. These are categorically different ways of living. First of all, the verb form here is in the present tense. If you are being led by the Spirit. You see, this is an ongoing thing. It's not episodic. It's not once and done. It's ongoing. Verse 25 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You know, I will always remember and cherish how one of my spiritual fathers, early in my ministry, when I would meet with him, would put his hand, we were praying, he would put his hand upon my shoulder, even upon my head at times. And I remember a specific prayer that he made for me. He said, "Lord, help Dean to stay in step with the Spirit, not falling behind His leading and not running ahead of His leading, but staying in step with the Spirit of Christ." That cools, don't you? Adam walked with his God in the garden in the cool of the evening. Ruth walked with Naomi on the way to Bethlehem. Jesus walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that's why their hearts began to warm and burn within them. And so growth in Christ-likeness comes from the sense that we have this daily fellowship with Him. I mean, this is what the Spirit of God really brings us. And I think there's no real meaningful difference in terms of experiential religion. There's no difference in saying walking in the Spirit or walking in Jesus Christ. When we walk in what we might call the Spirit of Christ, we're not under the law anymore. That is, what I mean by that is, not that the Ten Commandments aren't still valuable and loved, of course not. What I'm saying is, when we are in the Spirit of Christ, we're not under the law anymore. And what that means is we're not sort of desperately still trying to secure God's love for us. We're not bargaining with God about His favor. No deals, no deal making. We're not measuring out our love for Him as much as we are resting in His love for us. Remember the old hymn, resting, resting. Jesus, we are resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Just walking with Him every day. You know, I rarely quote a Roman Catholic monk in a sermon, other than Luther, of course, or Augustine, maybe Bernard of Clairvaux. But there's one thing that the 20th century monk Thomas Merton once said to one of his students, and I read this probably 20 years ago. It has stuck with me through all the years. He said, "Quit trying so hard in prayer. How does an apple ripen? It just sits in the sun. A small green apple cannot ripen in one night by tightening all its muscles, squinting its eyes, and tightening its jaw in order to find itself the next morning miraculously large, red, ripe, and juicy beside its small green counterparts. Like the birth of a baby or the opening of a rose, the formation of the true self takes place in God's time. We must wait for God. We must be awake. We must trust in His hidden action in us." And yet I would also say this is not some kind of, you know, spooky, mystical, rare mountaintop experience. It's nurtured, the sense of being in Christ and walking by His Spirit is nurtured through the ordinary life of the Christian, living in relationship with other people, receiving the congregational means of grace, and meditating on the beauty of Christ and prayer. And yet this ongoing communion through these simple means is of immense strength in us. It is as light as a feather and as mighty as a mountain. It's as tender as a child's hand in your hand, but as unbreakable as steel. By contrast, life that's lived under the law, where you're operating as though holiness came from, you know, reading a manual or checking a to-do list or trying to live up to the expectations of others, life lived under law is wearisome, fragile, nervous, and always uneven. There is always, when you're living by the law, there's this lurking sense that you have that you're soon going to be exposed to the possibility of condemnation. Whereas, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, the other half of that assurance of pardon we used. I mean, it's all the difference in the world between these ways of living. Just think of the different images Paul uses here to describe these two ways of living, these two ways of, we might say, being religious. One produces the works of the flesh that you see in verses 19 to 21. The other produces the beautiful fruits of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. On the one side, we have works, law, and death. On the other side, we have walking, fellowship, and fruit production. Which would you prefer? Which way would you like to live? What I want to stress to you today is that it is this walking in the Spirit, this daily presence of Christ with us and in us, that really begins to change the very roots of our souls. If you skip down for a moment past the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, all the way down to verse 24, you'll see this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What crucifies the flesh? What destroys the sin nature more and more? Is it efforts to keep the law? Is it checking the boxes of our own righteous regimens? No, it's living a life that rests in the fact that we now belong to Christ. In the same way we belong to our spouses, or our children belong to us, in the bonds of love and friendship and loyalty and communion. Those have to be there. This is what changes us inwardly. This is what changes us truly and forever. It's our living union with Jesus Christ. I think I saw a kind of analogy or picture, in a sense, of that soul level transformation that happens in Christ. Just this week, and I want to encourage you to go to YouTube and type in Alzheimer patient responds to hearing Swan Lake. Alzheimer patient responds to hearing Swan Lake. It's a short video of a man visiting his mother who's in a wheelchair in some kind of institution, and she clearly is suffering from rather advanced Alzheimer's disease. And she was once a great Russian ballerina, but now she is sunk in a stupor. She seems lost to the world. But then, using a small tape recorder, the man begins to play the great Tchaikovsky's Swan Lake. And at once, his mother's eyes open and focus, and her tall, lean body begins to move in this elegant way again as she sits in her chair. She's so bound to that beauty, so part of that graceful dance, that even in her profound dementia, she can still move with great elegance and art as she sits in a wheelchair. You see, she didn't merely perform Swan Lake back in the 1960s. She was one with it. She was in a kind of union with that music, you might say. And even now, that union she has with that great work still shines through, even now. We have union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. See, the Galatians thought that through merely going through the religious dance moves and adding some of their own personal choreography to the routine, they could qualify themselves to be in God's big performance. But what they had forgotten is that first of all, and above all, they had to love the music. They had to love the music. If we live by the Spirit, Paul says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Galatians needed to come to trust what Christ had already given them. And the acid test of whether or not we are walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit and keeping step with the Spirit, all language Paul uses here, the acid test is not talking about how spiritual we are. It's not even using the word Holy Spirit constantly. The acid test is found in the two lists of particulars that we have in our passage this morning. I mean, it does no good to claim we're living by the Spirit when our life is characterized by the works of the flesh, be it hedonism, that's sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, and orgies, or religious rebellion, which is idolatry and sorcery, or the more relational sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy. And as Paul adds, things like these. So just in case your pet sin doesn't appear in that list, you're still in it, and I'm still in it. Things like these. Paul makes it clear that the cost of not walking in the Spirit, who is the gift to every believer, is not just that you're not going to be lastingly happy. He says in verse 21, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. And yet we cannot claim, can we, that the mere absence of those nasty works of the flesh in our lives are sufficient evidence that we're walking by the spirits. Godliness is never just the absence of sin. In the end, only the fruit of the Spirit proves we have a root in the Spirit. And those good fruit include, but are not limited to, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, Paul says, which has to be one of the great humorous understatements in the New Testament. And so we began this sermon by talking about congregational cannibalism, which was rampant among the Galatians and which is a danger always to us as well. That cluster of relational sins that Paul lists in the middle of those works of the flesh are, I think, at the center of his concerns for the Galatian church. But on the other hand, all the fruits of the Spirit help guarantee that we will not bite and devour one another in the church. Can I just read that lovely list one more time? And I want you to notice which one comes first. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you love the other people in this room? Those who will be at the service at 11 o'clock? Do you see how the other fruits of the Spirit help define what love really looks like? It looks like joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. You know, I don't know where Pastor Rob gets all these incredibly pithy statements that he puts in the Captive Thoughts magazine. I'll have to ask him that before he leaves for Tennessee. But in our last issue, Rob's defining quotes on love that he got from the author Paul Tripp, I thought were just wonderful. I hope you have seen those quotations. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out minor offenses. Love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but looking for specific ways to overcome evil with good. Oh, what beautiful fruit. Help us, Lord, to grow and to show the beautiful fruit of walking in step with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us indeed to rest in your presence. Help us to trust in your hidden work within us. Help us to know and believe, O Lord, this real work in our spirits by your Spirit will produce visible fruit, that we will begin to be better and more Christ-like than we've ever been before. Help us to aspire to that, O Lord, not that we can work it up in ourselves, but that we can look to the person and work of Jesus Christ, enabled by his own Spirit in us, that in that worship and reverie, we ourselves would become more like Him, our Lord. Protect and bless this congregation, I pray, O Lord, from all backbiting, from all congregational cannibalism. Keep us bearing fruit in this winter season of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.